Sometimes I wish you could see what I see. And when we sing Raise a Hallelujah, it does this preacher's heart good to see people singing who actually believe what they're singing. I can promise you the praise team up here will say the same thing. What a blessing it is to see people praising the Lord, genuinely, not from show, but genuinely praising the Lord and wanting to lift up a praise to Him. So thank you for worshiping God as you sing. It's a blessing on our side as well. Being a lifelong sports fan, I have experienced the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Many of you are old enough in here. If you're over 50, you're likely old enough to remember the old Saturday ABC Wide World of Sports and that introduction to Wide World of Sports on every Saturday. I've got just a brief clip for you this morning, about 18 seconds, in case you've forgotten. The video's a little bit grainy, but I think you'll remember right away ABC's Wide World of Sports. Man, I'm telling you, that guy, watching him fall makes my body hurt. And he did it every Saturday. But seriously, sports can bring us the agony of defeat. I remember watching the 2014 Georgia versus Georgia Tech football game. And as it got closer to the end, I had to be somewhere, so I'm listening to it on the radio at that point. Georgia scores to go up 24-21. At that point, Georgia's ranked 9th in the nation. Tech's ranked 16th in the nation. They score with literally just seconds left, and they go up 24-21. Now, conventional football wisdom would be kick the ball deep, make them go the entire length of the field, because there's not a whole lot of time left. I mean, seconds left in the game. But somehow, conventional wisdom was thrown completely out the window, and the coaching staff at Georgia made the decision to kick a short kick and gave Tech the ball on the 43-yard line. They ran one play for 21 yards, then kicked, with time expiring, a 53-yard field goal to send the game into overtime. And guess what? Tech won. The Tech fans in the room said, amen. All the Georgia fans said, oh me. Last week, however, a little over a week ago now, the Braves were playing the Yankees in Atlanta, and I got to experience the thrill of victory. A few weeks ago, we played in New York, and in New York, they throttled the Braves. Braves pitching wasn't set up well for that series, but you know there were injuries and all that kind of stuff. But every team's got injuries, and in fairness to the Yankees, when they came here, they had injuries kind of like we did when we went there. But in game one of the doubleheader, Ian Anderson got his first start in the major leagues and pitched a great game and beat Garrett Cole, who had not lost in 28 consecutive starts since May of last year. He had not lost, but the Braves beat him 5-1. In game two, Max Fried squared off against Masahiro Tanaka, and they both pitched great. Five innings. Tanaka gave up no runs. Fried gave up only one run, got out of a tough situation, only giving up one run. So it was a great game. And in that game, with these being doubleheaders, they were seven-inning games. So in the sixth inning with two outs, there's nobody on. Dansby Swanson comes up and gets a single, reaches base. So now Freddie Freeman comes up to bat with two outs, nobody on. The first pitch is a ball, so a 1-0 count. Freddie Freeman hits an opposite field blast to put the Braves up 2-1, and then Mark Melancon comes in and closes the game, and the Braves get to experience the thrill of victory in sweeping the Yankees. And I got to be honest, as a Braves fan and also a Red Sox fan, there is no team that I like to beat more than the Yankees. The thrill of victory. But last week, we looked at the introduction to the Revelation as we examined the first six verses. Now, we were reminded of the fact that this book is about the glory of Jesus Christ. It was written to seven churches in Asia Minor, and we've been set free from sin by the blood of Christ, and we are a kingdom of priests because of that forgiveness. Now, before John can go any farther, he has to celebrate the fact of this Savior, Jesus, is coming to fulfill the promises that he has made. He is coming back in victory. and we will experience with him the thrill of victory. Now, I promise you next week we're going to look at more than two verses. We're actually going to finish chapter one, believe it or not. But today there's too much meat on the bone in these verses to just fly past them. So we're going to look at Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And there is a verse 8. Maybe? It's not cooperating, Alan. There we go. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for this privilege of being in your house today, for this opportunity once again to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds that we might hear from you. And I ask right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want to unpack a few things in these verses, just these two verses for you today. First of all, I want you to see a sight worth seeing, a sight worth seeing. Now, the first word of verse 7 just doesn't have quite the same impact in the English as it does in the Greek. If this were perhaps in bold font and in all caps, that word look might have a little more impact for us, a little bit more of a closer understanding of what the Greek is actually saying there. Now, some translations translate that as behold. That's not a bad word. The problem is we don't use that word very often today. As a matter of fact, if I were to go around saying, behold, look over there, you'd think I was a little off my rocker. And we're just being honest here, right? So we don't use it. I know some of you think that anyway, so it's okay. But this comes from a Greek word that's I-D-O-U, edu, and it has to do with getting someone's attention, and it really, the direct translation of it would be introduce something new and extraordinary. So the reality is in English, we just about have to use multiple words to get to the heart of this, something like, hey, pay attention here, or don't miss this. Or if you were saying it verbally, you could say it loud enough, look, to get people's attention, okay? So some of you just woke up. Sorry. We're in church, we're in Revelation 1. But this is the first of 25 times that this word is used in the Revelation, and it's not surprising when you think of all the amazing scenes that we have that come up in the book of Revelation. Now that John has our attention, he tells us that he is coming. The he, of course, is Christ, and the word there is in the present tense, the word coming. He's on his way. Another reason for us to understand that the return of Christ is imminent. Everything else has been done. Christ is coming back, and indeed he is on the way. He's just waiting for the Father to say, son, go get my children. Some of y'all are singing Midnight Cry right now in your head. I know you are. Coming can also be understood as expected. Now, you may recall John the Baptist, a different John. This is John the Revelator, John the Apostle. John the Baptist, different. Was it when he was in prison, he heard of the things that Jesus was doing, and he sent word to him, and he said, are you the what? The expected one, or shall we look for someone else? The word used for coming in this text is the Greek word erchomai, and it's used in this book 9 times, 7 of those times by Jesus to refer to himself. Part of the theme of this book is obviously the expected or coming Christ. We're looking for his imminent return because we belong to him. Honestly, with all that's going on in this world today, I long for it more and more than I ever have before. There are numerous scriptures that remind us that the promises that God has made about the Messiah and that he will establish an earthly kingdom. That's why the apostles had such a hard time wrapping their mind around the idea of a lamb for slaughter. They were looking forward to that day of the Lion of Judah, but they had a hard time wrapping their mind around that lamb for slaughter. Somewhere in my reading along this way, and I didn't have time to go back and verify where I read it, but I remember reading that the prophet spoke of the second coming at least twice as many. Now, don't quote me on that. It may have been 4 times as many, but they spoke about the second coming a lot more than they did the first coming. But one of those Old Testament prophets was Jeremiah, and he spoke of that day. And I want us to take a look in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will raise up a righteous branch for David, he will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. Went too far that time. Sorry. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name he will be called. The Lord is our righteous one. Now, the righteous branch of David is one phrase in that text that refers to Jesus. And clearly, the Lord is our righteousness is another one that refers to him in just those two verses of Jeremiah. God is not done with the people of Israel. And we had better pay attention to the fact that God says, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel. Those who want to curse Israel will stand in God's judgment. This day is ahead of us. It will happen in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the psalmist jumps into the fray on this matter as well. In Psalm 2, we see the promise of Christ establishing an earthly kingdom, and all of the rebellious and unbelieving nations are being warned. Listen to what the psalmist tells us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Do you get what's going on here? The rulers of the world are conspiring against God and says, God laughs at them. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day when King Jesus will establish his earthly kingdom, and those who have opposed him will pay. They will be judged in that, but those who have trusted in him will rejoice at his coming. But not only did the prophet say that Jesus would return, Jesus said he would return. In that famous passage that so many know so well, John 14, in that very passage where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In that very passage, Jesus refers to his second coming. In John 14, this thing is not cooperating today. John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You can count on Jesus to tell you the truth because he is the truth with a capital T. When he says he's coming back for us, he is coming back for us. He's gone away to prepare a place for us, but he will come back and take us to him. Jesus is coming again. You should expect his return. You should be looking forward to his return, not fretting his return. The only reason to worry about his return is if you don't belong to him or you're not living the way you should be as a believer. Another reason we can have confidence in the imminent return of Christ before the tribulation begins is found just a couple of chapters over in the Revelation, and we're going to deal with that more in more detail when we get to that text, but I wanted to read to you from Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, that text was written specifically to the church at Philadelphia, but it also applies to us as the church. The hour of testing is coming. Now, you understand that hour is not referring to a 60-minute period. It's referring to a period of time. It's a broader reference. We look around us and we see the unrest and turmoil in our country right now, and we have to realize, folks, this is just cotton candy and cupcakes compared to the tribulation. This is nothing compared to what's coming. We need to be prepared for that time as believers. We need to be living to honor God in what we're doing. After that horrible period of 7 years, Jesus will return with his bride, the church, and we will celebrate the victorious Lion of Judah. Look at what John tells us in Revelation 19. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. Now, I don't know exactly what's going to be served at the marriage feast of the Lamb, but I'm pretty sure, Jeff, I'm pretty sure there's going to be some gravy there. Because everybody knows all the best meals are served with gravy. I'm also pretty sure there's going to be some chocolate and there's going to be some cheesecake. Now, I hadn't been able to find this in Scripture yet, but I'm looking. But any big celebration needs gravy and chocolate and cheesecake somewhere. So I'm just saying. But seriously, Jesus will be united with his pure church. The whole world will know the genuine and true followers of Christ because we'll be with our bridegroom. We'll be with Jesus. Those who have paid lip service, those who have lived under false pretenses to be seen by others, they won't make the cut. Does Jesus not say, there will be many who say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And he'll say, get away from me, I never knew you. What a frightening reality that there have been those who have paid lip service to him but have never given him their life. Those who have been made righteous and pure, not because they were good people, but because of the blood of Christ. Those who have been made righteous and pure will be the church, will be the bride of Christ, will return with him. Remember in Exodus that God told Moses he would only be able to look on him after he passed by, and that was because of God's glory. Only those who are right and perfect through the blood of Christ can be in his presence. Now, these clouds that we see in this text, it says he's coming with clouds. It might be easy to assume that these clouds, as if though Christ is coming through the clouds, and while that's a part of it, the truth is those clouds also protect us from his glory. Just as he told Moses, you can't see me until I pass by, we have to realize in our humanness, we can't look on his glory. But praise God, in our glorified bodies, one day we will be able to. One day we'll be able to see him and know him as he has known us. But remember, when we get to heaven, we'll no longer need the sun, S-U-N, because we'll have the sun, capital S-O-N. And there will be no shadow in heaven. I said last week, I'll never be able to wrap my mind around the reality that there will be no shadow even though there is light. Because all that I know about light casts shadows. But in his kingdom, his light is perfect and it doesn't even cast shadows. The next phrase in verse 7 is, and every eye will see him. Now consider that for just a second. It's easy just to blow past that. No offense to anybody who might be a flat earther. You're wrong. But earth is round. It's a, you know, we've all seen globes, right? It rounds a little bit wrong. I understand that's a little fatter in the center. You don't have to explain that to me. I got that. I know all those things. But basically, it's round. Everyone will see his return. How do you explain that? I mean, he's God. That's the only way I can explain that. I don't know how everybody on the globe, because if we could all see everything at once, then it'd be daylight all day long. But because it's round, you know, the sun gets on the other side and it gets dark and we see the moon. But when Christ returns, everybody is going to see it. Everybody is going to see him. For me and my brain, that's physically impossible. For God in his wisdom, he can do whatever he wants to do. And I trust his word to be absolute truth. We will all see his return. The next phrase there is, those who pierced him will see him. Now that's a prophecy from Zechariah, and it has to do with the Jews who did not believe that he was the Messiah. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, we find this. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn." Folks, that is a powerfully condemning text. Imagine the anguish and the heartbreak of those who were living and rejected the Messiah. Even though they had heard the prophecy, they rejected the Messiah, and Zechariah gives testimony, prophecy, to the fact that they will absolutely see him, and their remorse will be great because they rejected the Messiah. But before we're quick to jump on them and say, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that," those whose names on a church roll are not necessarily in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be those in the church who have been members of the church all their life. As a matter of fact, when they were born, somebody brought a Bible. If they were raised Baptist, somebody brought a Bible and a certificate to their house. And they were added to the cradle roll. But just because your name is on the list of a church membership somewhere doesn't mean you know Christ. Only those who have placed their faith in Christ and those who have rejected him, those who have played the game all their life, they will weep and mourn just like those who rejected him when he was on the earth. The next line of this verse tells us that reality. It says, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." There will be people from every tribe and nation in the kingdom of heaven. I want to make it clear to you, Jesus was not white. He was not black. He was somewhere in between because he was Jewish. He didn't look like us. He didn't look like that mental image you and I have because of art history. But he died for everybody. Everybody. And everybody needs a Savior. There'll be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But there will also be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who reject him. And the reality is, to do nothing about Jesus in your life is to reject him. You don't have to do a thing. If you don't place your faith in Christ, if you just sit back and say, "Hey, I'm not ready to do that. I'm not certain about that." You don't have to do a thing. If he returns, you will spend your eternity in hell. That's not my opinion. That's what the Word of God says. And I think one of the worst realities of hell is going to be the regret that lasts for eternity. You see, I don't think there's going to be any escaping regret in hell. The regret is going to be there for eternity. When I was 8 years old, my aunt and uncle lived in Fresno, California. They had four children. Now, you have to understand, my brother's 14 and a half years older than me. So by the time I was 3 years old, he was gone. He went off to college, and then he got drafted. So I basically grew up, you know, an only child. So to go to their house, and there's four of them there, that was pretty wild for me. The closest one to me, I think, is about 7 years older than me, and that was their son. And I remember while we were out there in California, I got to go see him play a baseball game. I don't remember if it was high school ball or what, but I remember getting to see him play a game. And then we got to play golf. My dad and his and my uncle and him and me, we got to play a round of golf. But one of the coolest things to me about being at their house in California was they had a swimming pool in the backyard. I mean, I'm telling you, I was in that water as much as I could be the whole time. As a matter of fact, one day my parents came to me and said, "Okay, tomorrow we're going to San Francisco with your aunt and uncle. We'd love for you to come with us, but if you don't want to go, that's okay. You can stay here with your cousins." You better believe I chose the swimming pool. I was staying there and swimming. To this day, I have not been to San Francisco. I regret not taking advantage of that opportunity. To be honest, I wouldn't go there right now for $1 million. But I would love to be able to say I've been to San Francisco and seen it. But I did not. Now, to add more regret to that decision, the next day I woke up with swimmer's ear and ended up in the doctor's office. So I'm in California with swimmer's ear and didn't get to go see San Francisco. That's regret. You know, regret for a few years or for a lifetime can be a bad thing. But regret for eternity is an awful thing. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you go to your eternity without doing so, the words that I am saying to you today will play through your mind for eternity. I could have known him. I could have trusted in him, but I never did. He doesn't want it that way. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have that relationship with him. It's interesting how John ends verse 7. He says, "So it is to be, amen." You know, the Greek there could literally be translated in a way as to just say, yes. That's a little bit of hyperbole, but that's John is affirming everything that he has said prior to this. Not because John is rejoicing over the fact that people will be judged. He's rejoicing over the fact that Jesus is perfect. That he's perfect in his justice, and that he fulfills his promises. Jesus has overcome. So we find a sight worth seeing. Finally, I want you to see a Savior worth serving. Now, don't panic. I don't have a third point today. And I'm not going to spend as much time on this one as I did the first one, okay? So hang in there with me. It's all right. You'll still get to enjoy lunch. We can't dismiss this point. I've heard throughout my life the reality that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and he certainly is. And when he says that, he is saying, I am the beginning and the end. Indeed, that he was the active part of the Godhead in creation. If you don't believe me, go read Colossians. And he will be the active part in judgment of this earth and of mankind. However, there's more to this statement than just the idea of beginning and end. There's one thing that we need to be able to communicate, and that's an alphabet. Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. For all communication, we need an alphabet. Even if we speak, there's an alphabet to that. We put words together based on that alphabet. Jesus is not just the beginning end. He is omniscient. He knows all. He knows the beginning from the end. And he is communicating to us over 2,000 years ago, he's communicating to us what's going to happen that's still ahead of us. Whether that's a year from now, 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, I don't know. But I do know it's going to happen. I am certain it's going to happen. I got to be honest. I don't think it's 100 years from now. I think it's sooner rather than later. But I don't know, and I'm not foolish enough to try to place a date on that. Never happened. Only God knows when that's going to take place. But he is communicating to us what will come. I would not want to serve a God who was having to react to things as they happened. I'll never forget. God bless him. I had an associational missionary that didn't believe God knew the future. Not here. Okay, I want to be clear. Not here. Something happened, and he said, well, that was just part of God's circumstantial will. I said, brother, I don't know about you, but I've read the end of the book. God knows the future. He knows the beginning from the end. I would hate to think that he didn't. I'm so glad that God never had to sit back and go, oh, no, I didn't expect that to happen. Now what am I going to do? My God knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. He's prepared. Our God is never caught off guard. He never has to react. He is always acting and working, knowing what tomorrow and 1,000 tomorrows holds. Janice recently took one of those old palettes and painted it red, white, and blue, like a flag. Even got some white stars and put on there for the stars on the flag. And we leaned it up against a tree in our yard. Well, I got to thinking pretty quickly, you know, I don't want the wind blowing that over all the time. And then Jeff reminded me, you don't want somebody walking off with it either. Former law enforcement, so, you know, he'd think in those ways. So I got about a 6-inch self-starting screw, and I drove that through that pallet and into that tree. Well, when I first went up the hill, and if you've never been to my house or don't know where I live, I don't want you to know where I live. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But my driveway is kind of steep, so I had to walk up that steep driveway up there, and I had my drill, and I had one drill bit with me because I thought for sure that drill bit was the right drill bit for that screw. Got up there, started on it. Of course, it was the wrong drill bit for that screw. So I had to walk back down the driveway, and I keep my tools upstairs in the house because they ain't staying in the garage. I keep them upstairs in the house, so I go upstairs to the bonus room, and I grab my whole kit, and I take my whole kit, and I march back up that hill because this time, if I guess wrong, I'm going to have my other ones with me. So I take my whole kit of bits up there. I get up there and I get the right bit out and drive that screw into that tree. You see, I didn't know what to expect, so I had to do plan B. God's never had a plan B. He is never, ever unprepared. He is never outgunned by the enemy. And he is never surprised. He never has to go, boy, I didn't expect that. He was there in the beginning of this world. He will be there in the end. And he told us what we can expect when those times are coming. John tells us that in the second part of verse 8, he says, the one who is, who was, and is to come, he is the eternal God. There is never a time when he was not. There's never been a time when he was not. There will never be a time when he is not. And yet he is still present here as well. He is the great I am. While God has been in our times past and will be in our times future, he is right here with us, carrying us when we need to be carried, caring for us all along the way, and trying to help us work through this life if we'll simply let him. God is eternal, and that is a God, a Savior worth serving. The final two words of verse 8 affirm that he is also omnipotent or all-powerful. The Almighty. Sin was insurmountable for us. There was no way for us to avoid the penalty of sin. And God said, I got this. I got you covered. He sent his son to take our place. Death no longer has a sting because Jesus has claimed the victory. Folks, the Republicans can't save you. The Democrats can't save you. An executive order can't save you. But Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins. I don't know what you've done in your life. And I don't have to know to be able to tell you with certainty that no matter what you've done, Jesus Christ paid the price for you. But preacher, you don't know. It doesn't matter. Jesus paid the price for your sins. He's claimed the victory over death. He's claimed the victory over sin. He has shown us that we can have eternal life through him. If you choose to pay the price on your own, then that will mean spending your eternity separated from him with all the regret that carries and all the anguish that that carries. Ultimately, to be cast in a lake a fire. Don't let that happen when Jesus paid the price for you. He wants you to trust in him. He wants you to know him and have that relationship with him. If you've never asked his forgiveness, simply agree with God that you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you. It really is that simple. God, I believe you are who you are. I'm asking you right now to forgive me of my sin. It's not about the prayer. It's about the attitude of your heart. But you really can be saved that simply. But I want to say this word of caution to you. Don't come to him unless you mean business. Because when you do place your trust in him, you'll have the greatest power and presence in you by having God, the Holy Spirit, come to live in your life. But you will also mark yourself an enemy for Satan. And he will attack you on every side. There's no way I'd stand up here as a pastor and tell you, if you come to Christ, all your problems will be solved. There's a Greek word for that, baloney. It's in there, I promise you. Go look in your Greek lexicon. It's there. While all your problems won't be solved, you will have someone to walk alongside you, to carry you, to empower you, to help you face whatever may come. And on the authority of his word, not my word, Romans 8:37, no matter what we face, yet in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer because of what Christ did. Christian, I pray that you're living with the joy of knowing that God is on the throne and his return could happen at any moment. I realize, you know, I got to be honest. I've quit watching the news. I'll pull up internet and I'll look at headings because I want to know what's going on in the world. And I might read into a story a little bit. But I'm just tired of hearing it. But I know no matter what goes on in this world, that God is still in control. And I trust that my life belongs to Him, and I'm going to have joy in spite of what goes on around me. We need to live every day as though His return could happen at any moment and have our hearts and minds tuned in to Him. But I realize sometimes in our life things weigh us down, and maybe as a believer you're here today and something is weighing your heart down and you just can't think about anything else other than that. As one brother to another brother or sister, I want to say to you, you weren't meant to carry that burden on your own. He will minister to your need if you'll let go of it and give it to Him. Now, I realize you might have to wake up tomorrow morning and let go of it and give it to Him again. But you can trust it to Him. Whatever your need is right now, let God minister to you today. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your love. I thank You for Your amazing grace. For this privilege, God, of being able to gather this way to sing Your praise and to study Your word. Lord, I thank You that we can look forward to Your return and the day You claim victory. Lord, I know it's already claimed, but the day You present Yourself to those who don't know You, they'll see You and they too will bend a knee. God, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know You, anyone that's never trusted in You, and I pray right now they'd ask Your forgiveness and place their faith in You. And God, for us as believers, help us to live in the joy of Your return. But Lord, for those who are suffering with various things and concerns right now, I just pray You'd minister to each one. Help us to have the wisdom to let go of that and trust it to You. We give this invitation time to You and ask You to have Your way in this place. It's in Your precious name we pray these things. Amen.